This morning I'll be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Listen to God's word. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Verse 4 describes Paul's ministry as being approved by God. I want to start off by thinking about that concept of approval. We know what approval is, don't we? The children would know approval especially when you do something well and your mom praises you. Maybe you've followed her directions to go and make your bed, and you go and you make your bed and you clean up your room, and your mom says, "Good job, you did that very well." That's approval. Or maybe you've concentrated hard on your math homework and your dad checks your paper and he looks at it and he says, "Wow, you did a very good job." And maybe he puts a smiley face or a star on your math page, your math homework. That's a form of approval. Paul says that his ministry among the Thessalonians was approved by God. And he also describes how that approval dramatically shaped his ministry. And that's what I want to consider this morning. We live and minister with a view toward God's approval. We live and minister with a view towards God's approval. This steers us away from anything that misleads or seeks personal gain or seeks out the approval of men. As we consider this, I'm first going to think about how this passage revolves around Paul's answer to the Thessalonians that they had been seeking the approval of men, or to answer that question. So first of all, we're going to think about man's approval or disapproval. And then secondly, Paul's answer. And he's going to answer the question about their motivation in three different ways. First of all, he describes their perseverance, then negatively describes what his motivations were not, and finally, positively, what his motivation was, the approval of God. So as I said, the passage really revolves around Paul's answer to the disapproval of men and focuses on God's approval. Let's look at man's disapproval to start off with. The founding of the Thessalonian church left it somewhat open to attack. They were a very young church, and they already faced persecution such that the founding missionaries were forced to flee for their lives. Because of this, it appears that one point of attack that those that were the city still in Thessalonica that was to one point of attack was to accuse the missionaries of being out for their own interests, and by accusing the missionaries to show to bring the gospel itself under shame and under a bad light. In other words, the enemies could say, so just where is Paul now? Now, Paul was pretty good while he was here. He came and he made his mark. He got all of you to follow him, but now he's gone. Where is he? I bet he made a buck off of you. You know, that happened to me once. I bought this donkey once. And the salesman said that this donkey was low mileage and that I could ride him for 10 more years. But he kicked the bucket after just a week. And I went back to that salesman and he was gone. He made his buck off me and now I can't find him anywhere. That's like Paul. Where is Paul? Well, Paul answers that disapproval or that charge of disapproval, and he answers it very consciously because he knows the threat that it has, not for his own personal reputation, but because of how that might play on the gospel itself. Many times Paul will say nothing about his own reputation, and it's only in extreme attacks against him that try to discredit the gospel that he, in a sense, rises to the defense of the ministry that was entrusted to him. And it's a defense, really, not of his own personal well-being, but a defense of the gospel itself. Those left in Thessalonica needed to hear that Paul had not fled because of personal interests, had not fled because of the disapproval of mankind. And so Paul gives an answer to the Thessalonians, and an answer that involves three different things. First of all, he talks about his perseverance underneath those charges. He reminds the Thessalonians of what they themselves had experienced under Paul's ministry. He was there. He says, brothers, you yourselves know that our coming was not in vain. It's like what he said in chapter 1. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. In other words, he doesn't have to go and find third-party witnesses. The Thessalonian church could say, we saw what you were like. We had you in our own homes. We were part of that ministry. Part of that experience was also suffering. And Paul draws the attention of the Thessalonians to that. He says, you know that we came originally from Philippi. And you've heard about the reception that we had there. We were spitefully treated. You can read more about that in Acts chapter 16, of how they were arrested there and thrown into jail. And Paul cites that experience as if he were going to say, who in their right mind would go through that again, especially if they were dishonest salesmen? Who would want to subject themselves to that type of treatment? We had enough of it in Philippi. Would we come to Thessalonica and do the same thing? But if we're telling the truth, if Christ really is the Savior and the Judge, then you know what? It doesn't matter what other people think or say about that message or about us. We're going to minister that truth no matter what. And that's what happened with Paul, both in Philippi and then in Thessalonica. They left Philippi and came to Thessalonica full of really proof, verification of the truth of their message. And such was their conviction that they did not stop preaching. Instead, Paul says in verse 1, that they were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. He cites their perseverance as part of the answer to those that would say, so where is Paul now? Well, Paul had already proven his perseverance and his conviction about the truth of his message. Again, he cited that in chapter 1, verse 6. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake? For you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul points forward to God's approval to say that it didn't matter if men in this world disapprove of that message. The way they ministered was with a view towards God's approval. And their perseverance rose out of that focus on their life. There's a second aspect to Paul's answer, what I've called a negative response, saying we did not minister in this way. He says in verse 4 that their exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. In other words, Paul rejects that his ministry had any shady practices about it. And he uses some very powerful words that I'd like to think about here and see how they shape Paul's ministry and then how they shape our ministry as well. First of all, he says that his exhortation did not come from error. Those all in that region would have been very familiar with the Greek philosophies. The philosophers were well known to be lovers of wisdom and lovers of and seekers of truth. But part of their method was to wrangle about words and to debate different points of view, even if they didn't believe them to be true. And Paul says, our message is not like that at all. We're not wrangling over some hypothetical situation that may be true or not. It isn't a myth. It isn't a hypothesis. It isn't speculative reasoning. It is the truth of God's Word. In fact, it springs from eyewitness accounts of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It springs from those people who were part of Jesus' life, and they saw His death and resurrection and ascension. Their ministry springs from that. How is that a pattern for us? Well, I was struck as I was thinking about this, how many fads there are that come and go in our world today. Fads that vie for our attention. And they can be within Christian circles as well as within a secular culture. In fact, there are some very charismatic leaders that are right now on the scene of the American culture, and they have a message that promote a variety of self-help views or self-promotion. And quite frankly, oftentimes their appeal is very powerful. There are a lot of people that follow the advice of Oprah Winfrey or Dr. Phil. Or in Christian circles, Joel Osteen or Rob Bells. Very influential people that have put forward their own messages. Some of them have elements of truth and or trappings of truth. Some of them even have at least an outer garment of the Christian truth. But upon closer examination, these fads prove to be purely humanistic. Because of that, they miss God, and they miss what the Bible says about our nature and our need for Christ. And because of that, they are in error. As much as the promoters of these worldviews believe in the truth of them, they are indeed an empire built on error and prone to disappointment in the end. I would suggest that Paul teaches us to be wary of such fads, to examine them in the light of the truth of God's Word, what it says about God, about man, about sin and redemption, that we look at those very popular leaders in our culture, those that are setting the standards, and evaluate them based on the truth of God's Word. And then that we would consciously position our lives and consciously position our ministry around the fact that we belong to Christ. You see, your Christian faith is not just expressed here today in the enclosure of these four walls. Your Christian faith is expressed in every area of your life. You might call it your vocation, or your calling should be seen in the presence of God, so that you are shaping what you do, not based on the approval or disapproval of mankind, but looking to the approval of God. And that's what Paul says, that we did not base our ministry on error, instead on truth. He also says he didn't base his ministry on uncleanness, or as other translations put it, impurity. Unfortunately, there are leaders that use their position of influence in order to seduce others. They use their position of popularity and of power to have an unrighteous relationship with someone else. You can probably already begin to think in your mind of situations where that's happened today. And unfortunately, there's nothing new under the sun. Paul says we were not like that. So it's a temptation and a sin that really goes along with positions of leadership and of power. It would have been well known in Paul's day just as surely as it is well known in our day. Paul says, that is not my ministry. And you know it. I lived among you, and you know the manner of life that I lived among you, that it was a pure life, and that I did not use my leadership or my authority for seducing young women. Again, I want to apply this to our own lives and to our own ministry. Paul's example teaches us to be wary of ministry that revolves purely around a personality. That is a path that is fraught with many temptations, at least fraught with temptation. In the worst case scenario, some leaders knowingly take advantage of their position with the aim of preying on those under their influence. Paul alludes to this again in verse 5, where he says he never used flattering words. By saying that, he's describing the use of words that are aiming at gaining influence or access. And Paul is saying that his ministry did nothing that was seeking to beguile anyone else, nothing to try to gain advantage or access to others through seduction. And we are wise to be warned by that, as we have opportunity to exercise leadership, to be warned about the temptation of those positions to make decisions that would be based upon opportunities to influence others unrighteously, and to steer our lives away from that, to live above reproach. And that's increasingly hard in today's age, where there is so much flirtation that goes back and forth in the workplace and in the classroom. It's very easy for men and women to to behave in unseemly ways. It's just more and more accepted and almost expected. But instead of looking for the approval, in this case of the opposite sex, we pattern our lives so that we live above reproach in God's eyes. You might think of the story of Joseph in this case. Joseph, who had risen to a position of authority in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with him. And it could well be that he could have carried on an affair and no one would have known the difference. But Joseph said, "How can I do this? How can I sin against my master and against my God?" And he ran away. So pattern your leadership and your opportunities to serve in pure ways. We'll do so as well in our ministry. Pattern the gospel ministry in ways that give acknowledgement that it is not based on uncleanness or impurity. The third negative thing that Paul says is that it was not based on deceit. Paul has separated error from deceit for this reason. Error seems to have in mind those that have a fundamentally wrong worldview, but earnestly believe it to be true. And those that I described earlier, I think, fit in that category. But there are also individuals that know out and out that what they're selling is a lie. But they're going to sell it anyway, just so that they can get a buck from you. And they base their ministry on deceit. Think of that dishonest salesman who represented his donkey as healthy and strong, while he knows very well it's going to kick the bucket pretty soon. Or you might think of the musical Music Man. You might have seen that musical. It's about it's a story about a salesman that cleverly sells a lie. And he has a change of heart. It's a fun musical, and he does have a change of heart over that. But Professor Harold Hill wasn't selling something real. He was selling a lie. And that's where deceit comes in. And Paul says that his ministry was not based on deceit. It leads to the question, can this happen in the spiritual realm? Can there be people that are deceivers within the church? Well, unfortunately, yes. The Bible warns about wolves in sheep's clothing. What it's describing there is an actual wolf, not someone who is just misguided. It's someone who is there to eat the sheep. And he does so by sneaking in. That's deceit. And unfortunately, it most often revolves around money. It often revolves around someone who is looking to make money off of the church or off of a spiritual ministry. Paul says that they never ministered with a cloak of covetousness in verse 5. He never ministered with a pretext for greed. Instead, Paul preached and lived sacrificially among the church. He says, neither did they seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. In other words, they could have requested to make a living off of the ministry. But Paul was so conscious of this tendency, and even though he had the right to a living from the gospel ministry, he said that he would forego even that so that there would not be any reproach cast upon the gospel. We're warned by this to be wary of get-rich schemes, to be wary of messages that promote personal wealth at ease. The Thessalonians knew very well that Paul was not rich, that Paul did not get rich off of them, and that they didn't get rich by following Paul. Quite the opposite. They experienced the same type of sufferings that Paul had. Following Paul's example, we guard against those get-rich schemes. We guard against pretexts for greed. Suggest that in your daily lives that this is another opportunity for witness, that the decisions that you make would not be made purely around the question of what's in it for me, how much money will I make because of this, and what type of income will come. Instead, again, as you orient your life around Christ, the approval of God will steer you away from seeking the approval of men through money. Those are the negatives. What was Paul's positive motivation? Well, very simply, it was God's approval. Paul says that they preached out of a deep sense of approval from God. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. It's really that statement that this whole passage revolves around. I hope I've shown you the negative sides of that, but let's look at how the positive side shapes Paul's ministry and ours as well. Paul says that they knew they had been approved by God, that they labored not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who tests our hearts. Remember that they had just come from Philippi, where they had suffered a lot of abuse, and they had suffered the same abuse in Thessalonica. That doesn't sound very much like approval, does it? That sounds like disapproval. Well, it depends on who you're trying to please, doesn't it? If Paul was looking for man's approval, then I'd agree. Imprisonments and beatings, that sounds like disapproval. But if his focus was on upon God's approval, then Paul proved to be faithful. Paul oriented his ministry, and he oriented the Thessalonian church to have their focus upon God's approval. And that decision led the Thessalonians to follow in a similar path of perseverance in the face of suffering, led them to speak the truth of Jesus Christ, even though they were as well brought into question and may have lost income or lost home or even lost life. They oriented their life and their ministry around God's approval. And so must we. Our lives, our church, must revolve around God's approval. It really has to do with where our hearts are and where our treasures lie. If you're going to measure your success in life or your personal value based upon the approval of men, then you will live in such a way to get that approval. You'll live in such a way to have an income big enough to command respect. You'll live in such a way so that you get noticed by those of the opposite sex and have their interest. You'll live in such a way so that you have acclaim in your field of study. You will orient your life about what is most valuable to you. But I want you to see how life-changing it is to orient your life around God's approval. Instead of living for self-pleasure or self-accomplishment or others' praise. God catches you up into something even bigger than those petty things of the world that are going on around you. He catches you up into His glory and into His kingdom. The Bible says that He sets His love on us and that He sets us as lights to the world. That means that we live day by day to His glory. We live with our chief purpose or our chief end being the glory of God. I hope I've triggered something there in some of you. I know that in my Sunday school class that our class is memorizing the shorter catechism, which starts with what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what God has caught us up into. That's what He has set us to be about. That our lives would be oriented around His glory and His kingdom and enjoying that. Because of that, our lives become ingrained with the Word of God, with the relationship that we have with Him through Jesus Christ, with the power of the Spirit that moves us into our vocation so that it too glorifies Him. It becomes ingrained in our ministry so that rather than establishing a church that would seek the glory of this world, it seeks the approval of God. So life in the life of the church and then your personal expression of your faith has in view that you will meet with God one day longing to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord." Paul speaks specifically of his own calling, of being entrusted with the gospel. He had a special calling there as a minister of God's word, and he speaks directly to that, of ministering in a way that as well shows his vision of being approved by God. It's a trust that he has received, and so he lives knowing that God has trusted him with the ministry of the gospel. Trust is communicated when there's something given to us, isn't there? You might know that trust when your parents give you the keys to the car for that first time. They're trusting you to do well. Or when they say, "Would you babysit for us tonight?" And then they leave and they entrust something in your hands. Well, God has entrusted Paul with the gospel. And by extension, He's entrusted the church and believers with that gospel ministry. We have been given a trust. God has set His Spirit on us so that we might live as His lights in a fallen world. Our church and our lives keep this in view, that God Himself has stooped to save men, and He does so through the instrument of our witness. He has entrusted us with the gospel. And so we live in a way that seeks God's approval and not man's. Let me close by pointing you to a verse that Paul uses to describe his ministry from another section or another letter. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." I found that to express it very well, that Paul oriented his life around God's approval. And he can say that if that were not the case, if I were seeking man's approval, then it would be counterproductive. It would run counter to the kingdom ministry, and he would not be a servant of Christ. So my call to you today is to live your life with a view towards God's approval, and let that approval shape the life that you live in the eyes of the world. You'll find that it steers you away from error or deceit or flattery, the seeking of approval of men. And that's because your approval is grounded upon Christ and not upon men. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord God, we pray that you would free us from the temptation to live with man's approval in our eyes. It is very tempting to live that way, and the pressures are very powerful around us. Instead, O Lord, I pray that our connection to you, our relationship to you, would be so strong that we would not want to violate that trust that you have given to us. Instead, I pray that we would live as those approved by God, and that our lives would testify to the fact that we have oriented ourselves around Christ and his kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Psalter and turn to Psalm 123, Selection A. The psalmist in this passage uses a very simple analogy to describe the very thing we've been talking about. I lift my eyes to you enthroned above the skies. As slaves look to their master's hands, to you I lift my eyes. He's saying that even as one who is to serve his master waits for his approval, waits for his hand, watches him, so do we live with our eyes fixed on you, O Lord. Show us your grace, O Lord. Let us your favor know. Let's sing Psalm 123, Selection A. Please stand to praise the Lord.